right, thanks again. I want to say Doug and company, because if I have to name everybody, I'll miss somebody. Thank you again for the music this morning. You all know that 2 weeks ago I had the privilege of going up to Knox Theological Seminary every day for the week Monday through Friday to sit in on a class on preaching led by Haddon Robinson. If you don't know who Haddon Robinson is, he's a dean of preachers, literally wrote the book or one of the foundational books on preaching that they use as a text in seminary. Dr. Robinson did his doctoral work in the classics at the University of Illinois. He talked about as a doctoral student, one of his main professors was a Dr. Dieter, and student Robinson, to be Dr. Robinson, first encounter went into the library where Dr. Dieter held forth, and Dr. Dieter pointed to a table in front of him where he had a big black Bible, an old copy of a Bible sitting there, and then a row of works, what we would consider the classics, Plato and Cicero, who he called, and I quote, a pompous ass. I think I would have liked that professor. So he pointed at all the books, all the classics he had there, and knowing nothing about the man's own faith convictions, he pointed at the classics there, and then he pointed at the Bible, and he said to Haddon Robinson, you know the differences between all those books and that book? He pointed at the Bible. Student Robinson tried to muster up an answer, and he tap danced here, and he log rolled there, and he just wasn't getting close to it. And Dr. Dieter says, the difference between all those books and that book, he said, that book's alive. That book changes people today. That book impacts their lives today. None of the rest of those books do. Look with me, if you will, into 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, part of this book that changes lives. The Apostle Paul, writing to his student, his disciple Timothy, somewhere around 62, 63, 64 AD, Paul writes to his young disciple, Pastor Timothy, in Ephesus, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Will you pray with me? Father, this is your word. You inspired your servant Paul to have these words transcribed and given to his disciple, your servant Timothy. And you preserve them down through the ages for our benefit. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from your sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of you with whom we have to do. Father, my prayer is that you would now take these words from the pages of your book and write them on the tablets of our hearts and use them to mold us and to shape us, to break us where we've been stiff-necked, to heal us where we've been broken. Use this word to shake us up, rattle our cages if need be, and meet us at the point of our need, as only you and your word can do. And I make my prayer in the name of Jesus, the living word. Amen. The second day of that class, by the way, you know, I was just driving back and forth. I just about lost my salvation in traffic from here to Fort Lauderdale and back. Those of you who have to commute long distances every day, I don't know how you do it. But anyway, second day I got up there, Mrs. Robinson, Dr. Robinson's wife, was sitting in the class with us, and I got to interact with the two of them a good bit. And I said, how was your stay last night? For, oh, it was fine. Went to dinner with some friends. Although when we came out of the restaurant, she told me there were, must have been 15 police cars went rushing up US 1, going by with the lights flashing. And I had paid attention to the news the night before. There had been a shooting up in Pompano Beach. So I said, that's where they're going. I said, Ms. Robinson, you know what, South Florida, you know what we call it when 15 police cars go rushing up US 1 with their lights flashing? She said, no, what? I said, a slow night. It's an off night for us. Paul is giving Timothy instructions for everyone. He's been up to now instructing him for everybody in the churches in Ephesus. And now he gives specific instructions for Timothy as a young pastor. They're specific from Paul to Timothy, but they have widespread application for all the rest of us, Christians and churches down through the ages. See, the New Testament teaches the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. There are not two standards. There are not two sets of rules and expectations of the Newer Testament. What applies to pastors applies to people. What applies to people applies to pastors. There aren't two standards. So whatever God expects of me as a pastor, He expects of you as a Christian. Now, I may be a little more in the fishbowl than you are. I may be a little more public if I mess up, when I mess up. But His expectations of you are just the same. And His grace and His mercy when we blow it, and we do. You do more than I do, but I do a lot too. I'm just seeing if you're awake. When we blow it, when we sin, which we do, then He pours out His grace just as much for me as He does for you, just as much for you as He does for me. There aren't two sets of rules here. So, what Paul says to Timothy as a pastor, he says to me as a pastor, he says to us as a church, and he raises, I think he answers three basic questions here. And I will tell you, this will be a two-part message. I will not get through it all today. Even though we'll be interrupted for communion next Sunday, I'll come back to this text in 2 weeks because it's so loaded. I will also tell you that those of you who are younger, I used to say younger people, is anybody younger than me? Well, I think that ship has sailed. I can't say if you're younger than me, you're young. But for those of you who are younger, you know who you are. A lot of this message is loaded, is aimed right at you. So I hope you'll be paying attention this Sunday when I pick this text up again in a couple of weeks. This text raises and answers the questions. What are we to teach? How are we to live? And who are we to be? What are we to teach? How are we to live? And who are we to be? First of all, what are we to teach? Paul says to Timothy here in verse 11, command and teach these things. So what are these things? Well, you know, Paul didn't write in chapters and verses. This is one long letter to his young disciple Timothy as he wrote it. So he's talking about all the things he's written already. The instructions to the church, the instructions on worship, on doctrine, on teachers, on false teachers, on truth versus... And then 2 weeks ago, I set before you the three dichotomies of truth versus error, of reception versus rejection, and of the real versus the counterfeit. And then last week, that was verses 1 through 5, by the way, and last week in verses 6 through 10, I said we are to pursue truth, we are to embrace discipline, we're to establish trust. In God we trust, our money says. Well, in whom do we truly trust? And what Paul says to Timothy here is, and what he says to us is, don't just oppose the wrong stuff. Don't just say, here's what we are against or here's what we reject. Teach the good stuff. Tell them what you're for. Tell them what you stand for. And again, the application for us, the world basically says to us, we know what you're against. We got it what you're against. And what they think we're against is anything fun, anything enlightened, anything they're for. They think, okay, we know what you're against. What are you for? And you see this in the media too. You notice, they talk about people like me, I won't presume on you, but I know a lot of you would agree. People like me who are pro-life, we're never called pro-life. In the dominant media, we're always called anti-abortion. Well, I am against abortion. I am against this mindless slaughter of the defenseless and unborn. Of course I am. I don't see how anybody takes the Bible seriously. It could not be. But I'm anti-abortion because I am pro-life. It's just one aspect of being pro-life. For the defenseless in the womb, for the child, for the displaced and the outcast for the person at the end of life. I am pro-life in all its facets. But the dominant media is never going to give us that. I get the New York Times in my inbox. Don't judge me. I got it years ago when I was doing some research on something. Every morning at about 3:30, the cyber paper boy drives by and throws the New York Times into my inbox in my office. No, I'm not there to see it, but that's what the time and date stamp says when I get to my computer in the mornings. And I don't read it all the time. I usually look at the headlines to see what they're talking about. And occasionally there'll be an article I find interesting, and I'll read it. And when I read it, if it has to do with faith and morality and ethics and things like that, when I read it, then I'll read the comments down below. And I want to tell you, folks, they don't like us. The readers of the New York Times, and I realize this is the readers of the New York Times. It's not exactly a representative cross-sampling of America, I know. But man, I tell you, it's at least 80% of the responses to those articles are about what mouth-breathing, knuckle-dragging, cave-dwelling Neanderthals we must be because we're not for all the things they're for. We're never going to get a fair shake in the media, folks. Ask Tim Tebow, ask Jeremy Lin. We're never going to get a fair shake in the media. That's not our problem. That's not our, we can't do anything about that. But what we must do, we must say what it is we're for, not just what we're against. And I read those things in the comment columns in the New York Times. Once in a great while, I'll fire out a comment of my own. Not very often. But what I want to do when I read those comments, I want to take those commenters who are so elite and so cynical about people like me, people like us. I want to say, really? Really? You're so much more enlightened than I am. You're so much more positive than I am. I would like to have taken you on one of the dozens of mission projects I went on. Places like Mexico and the Dominican Republic and Ecuador. I would like to have had you mix concrete with me and lay block while we built a building for a church in a poor place. I already had a church, but no place to meet. Well, we built a building for them so they'd have a place to worship. And a school building during the week to teach their children. And a place to use as a medical clinic whenever we could get doctors and dentists to them. I'd like to have had you alongside to see what I'm for. I would like to have had you with me in 1985, 1986 when the AIDS epidemic was washing ashore here and taking us all by storm. When I was one of very few Christians, evangelicals anyway, who would go to the infectious disease unit at Jackson Memorial and try to minister grace to people who were dying of AIDS. I would like to have had you with me then to see what it is I'm for. I would like to have had you with me when I was downtown ministering to hundreds and hundreds of homeless men and women, streetwalkers and drug addicts and alcoholics and people who were just running away from life as we tried to minister life itself to them. And you would have seen what I'm for. You would have seen like what people like me, what we're for. And not merely because we are not in favor of same-sex marriage. Now, we're for traditional marriage, biblical marriage, you know, the kind of marriage that's built Western civilization for about 5,000 years. I'd like for you to see what it is we're for. We need to be positive about it. The point is, they're going to try to define us in terms of what we are against. I refuse to be defined in terms of what I'm against. I will stand for what I am for. And the church must do that as well. We must teach and live what we're for. What am I for? To love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. And that's what the church is for. Now, in doing that, there are some things I've got to oppose. There are things I must stand against. But the dominant ethos of my life, and I would say the dominant ethos of our lives, must be to support and to teach the positive, life-changing gospel of God's grace made manifest in Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world that He didn't leave us to die in our sins and in a broken down, chaos, decaying world, but that He sent His Son, His one and only Son, to enter into the contamination chamber of the sin of our lives, to take upon Himself the penalty so that we might live forever with Him. Now that's a message that will change your life for the positive. It changed my life as a teenager. That's why I am here today. In planting the seeds for the kingdom of God, you have to pull some weeds sometimes. You do. When it comes to planting seeds versus pulling weeds, I'd rather spend my time planting the seeds, and I'll pull the weeds as I need to go. We teach, and this is important for my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, it's important for us to hear, we teach not just to amass knowledge, the left brain part of our faith. We teach not just to amass knowledge, but we teach to train to live a faithful, well-rounded, robust, Christ-centered life. I had the privilege yesterday morning of being at the Gideon's Pastor's Appreciation Breakfast. Stan and Marcia Franklin had me come along to be one of the pastors that got honored. And that was okay, but the trouble started when Vic DeConshin and Bill Rowe were also there. Security was notified that they were in the house. And Vic introduced me, and Vic was trying to be diplomatic about my disability, so he told the crowd of pastors and Gideons and so forth that about 13 years ago I had embarked on a different lifestyle. Well, that's exactly what the crowd there did. So I just stopped and said, now let's be clear here. Let's be clear here about this different lifestyle. I am happily married to a woman. I just don't want any of that getting out in the preaching community, you know, that different lifestyle stuff. But while we were there during the breakfast and before, I was seated next to just a wonderful brother, a man by the name of Lance Brown. He has an interesting role at Riverside Baptist, our brothers and sisters just to our west here. He is the music pastor and also the administrative pastor. And I looked at him and said, "You're a rare bird. I don't find too many people who can lead music and do the administrative work of the church." Yeah, I got my degree in finance at the University of West Indies, and it's a good educational institution. I said, "You must have studied music." He said, "Oh yeah," and he told me about his track. And then he said this, he said, "I use both my brains." I said, "I bet you do. Church has got to use both its brains. We've got to know truth." And ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that's something we bring to the party in the Reformed faith. We're not the only ones, but we're the minority now that we believe this book to be God's Word. We really do. Even the inconvenient parts, even the politically incorrect parts, the parts that make people wince and moan and say, "I can't believe you still believe that." We are part of the minority that still believes this to be true, and we teach it as such. It's God's Word, and that's part of what we bring to the party. We dare not give that away. The rest of what's called Christendom may not hold it anymore. We must. But we can't stop there. We got to activate both of our brains as well as our hearts and our wills and our hands and our feet to not only know truth and teach truth, but to live truth in that robust, well-rounded Christian, Christ-centered faith. It's the old cliche, but it's true. They don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And what Paul said to the Corinthians, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And that's one of the reasons why we emphasize this truth and we try to teach it. And it's so crucial that we must not let it be undermined by a lack of love. We must teach and live truth in a loving way, or they're not going to hear us. They'll dismiss us out of hand. We've got to teach the truth. And we've got to be clear about it too. We cannot engage in Christian buzzwords and jargon that the rest of the world doesn't understand. If you use a word they don't understand, you've got to unpack it. You've got to explain it. Man took his little boy with him to make a business call in an office building. It was in a fairly rural town, so it was a safer place a few years back, safer place than what we know in Miami. So he let his little boy play outside. Well, on the slopes of the grounds leading up into that office, they had just put freshly planted sod. And there was a big sign on the side that said, "Do not play on the bank. Stay off the bank." Man went into the building, did whatever business he had to do. He came out. You know what happened. There was his little boy and some other little boy had wandered up. The two of them were rolling around, tumbling, somersaulting down those grassy slopes. So the man took his little boy to the car and he applied some discipline, some heavy manners. He applied some discipline. And his little boy's wiping his tears away. And his dad says, "Son, did you not read the sign?" And his son said, "Yes, I did. But Daddy, what's a bank?" He didn't know. He didn't know what he wasn't supposed to do. We got to be clear in what we teach. We got to be clear in what we teach. That's what we are to teach. Now, the question, how are we to live? We're dealing with this subject every Wednesday night for the last seven. We've got three more to go. I'd love for you to join us. How should we then live? Francis Schaeffer posed that question about 35 years ago. How should we then live? Paul says to Timothy, this is verse 12, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity." Paul gives a challenge here to Timothy. And when he says Timothy's young, don't let him look down on you because you're young, we don't know exactly how old Timothy was, but the word Paul uses here means he's certainly no more than 40. He's probably in his 30s, maybe his early 30s. And there were people in the church there in Ephesus, or the churches in Ephesus, that were years older, some of them decades older than Timothy. And Paul says to Timothy, don't let him look down on you because you're young. You set the example for the church, for your people there in Ephesus. He tells Timothy to be the example. Here's what I want you to hear, and especially younger people. Christ-likeness has nothing to do with age, but it has everything to do with desire. It has nothing to do with your age. It has everything to do with your desire. Do you want to be like Him? And I could add, it has nothing to do with age or education or finances or race or creed or color, ethnicity. It has nothing to do with those things. It has everything to do with your desire. Do you want to be like Jesus? Then set an example, Paul says, for all the rest of the believers. And then he gives this nice outline of what that's going to look like. He says, set an example for the believers in speech. Now this is your personal conversation, because he talks about teaching in other places. This is in our conversation with one another. And I want to say this to our younger people. I know how hard this is, but I urge you to keep a tight rein on your lips. And I say that as one who has not always lived up to this. But I urge you to keep a tight rein on your speech in your conversations. The bad news is, you dwell in a culture that is so profane and so coarse and so irreverent. Kids who think absolutely nothing of having profanity-laced conversation right in front of adults. I would never have done that, at least not in front of adults. They think nothing of it. They can hardly get a sentence out of their mouth without it being loaded with profanity. And what the media has done, think of what television does to us today. Yes, cable and Dish and DirecTV and so forth and so on. But just network. We only get network TV, and I just cringe at some of the things that I will hear in sitcoms. I just cringe at what you see in movies, what you hear on the radio, what you get on the internet. They're all so saturated with profanity and with sexual content, innuendo and outright sexual immorality. You feel like you need to take a shower after just being exposed to some of it. Our ideas of what is normal and what is acceptable have slid so far from what they once were. No, this culture is not always, it's not always been a Christian culture. But we had an idea of things that were right and wrong, things that were acceptable and not acceptable. Those ideas, those standards have slid so far from what they once were. There is a societal phenomenon. I want you to listen to what I'm saying carefully. There's a societal phenomenon known as the Overton window. And what it says is that over time, ideas that were once considered unthinkable, they become acceptable. Ones that were previously considered completely acceptable are no longer. And there's a progression in the Overton window that an idea or practice goes through. That an idea or practice goes from unthinkable to radical to acceptable to sensible to popular to standard practice. From unthinkable to radical to acceptable, to sensible, to popular, to standard practice. Think of same-sex marriage. 50 years ago, 40, 30, I'd say even 25 years ago. Unthinkable. But going back about 20 years ago, the drumbeat began. And now, according to the dominant media culture, if you're not in favor of same-sex marriage, there's something wrong with you. What was once unthinkable has now become standard practice. And if you are not in favor of it, you are unacceptable. It's known as the Overton window. And that cold wind you feel blowing through our culture is blowing right through that window. The opposite ideal of traditional heterosexual one man, one woman for life marriage. What's wrong with you to believe that? How out of touch can you be? Nobody believes that anymore. And we see the impact it's making on our culture. You younger people, I understand. That's the culture you inhabit. And in many, many ways, my generation is leaving your culture worse than the one we inherited. It didn't start with us, but in many ways, we're leaving you a culture that is much worse than the one that we inherited. And I'm sorry for that. I'm saddened by that. I really am. But that's the culture you're in. Might as well face up to it. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. That is the epitaph, I believe, of this culture today. That's the culture we live in. And in a culture like that, the Bible says you are to be an example for other believers. I know that's a challenge, to be Christ-like in the way that you talk. The good news is the very fact that you don't litter your conversation with four-letter words, that you can get a sentence out of your mouth without profaning it, you're above the level of your culture. The bad news is your culture is so profane, the good news is it does not take much for you to rise above it. And you will stand out and be set apart if you refuse to dwell in that sewer of dominant popular culture. And I want to say this, the people that I look up to and respect the most, they're people who are, they're very restrained in the way they speak. Listen, you can disagree with people without being disrespectful. You can disagree without being disagreeable. You need to say to people when they have opposite points of view, I'm willing to have a conversation, not an argument. If you can deal with that, great, let's talk. If you can't, then I'm sorry. Now look, yes, there are places where we must argue. We must stand for truth. But don't get sucked into that where you're having to argue all the time. Tell people you're willing to have a conversation, not an argument. And then he talks about lifestyle. He says life, the example in life. We would probably use the word lifestyle there. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for you. For thee, and then we talked about all the ways that we sang it. Now can we live it? Can we live it? And in that lifestyle, he describes it for it. In love. This is the horizontal dimension of our Christian walk. How we treat one another. How we love one another. Or whether we love one another. What was said of the early Christians by their critics, behold, how they love one another. No, they weren't perfect. Yes, they were sinners just like we are. But the non-Christian world looked at them and they said, behold, how they love one another. The world has every right to look at how we treat one another as a litmus test for our faith. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. The night of the Last Supper, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, Jesus said, by this all men will know if you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Aristides, a Greek philosopher, the early second century, writing, non-Christian philosopher, writing to the non-Christian Emperor Hadrian, this is what he said about our forebears. They love one another. They do not overlook the widow. They save the orphan. He who has ministers ungrudgingly to him who does not have. When they see strangers, they take him under their own roof and rejoice over him as a true brother. For they do not call themselves brothers according to the flesh, but according to the soul. That's how we're to set an example for how we love. First, one another. Set an example for the believers and how we love one another. And then for the rest of the world. And then in our faith, this is the vertical dimension of our Christian walk. All of life is to be considered worship, an act of worship before the Father. Everything we do reflects on what we think about our God. But here again, let me say to you younger people, listen to me very carefully. Staying involved with your church, whether it's this church or when you leave home and go off elsewhere, staying involved with your church, your worshiping community, is one of the primary manifestations of your saving faith. I'll make you a guarantee with a 99% probability, young people, if you leave home and go off to college, or leave college and go off elsewhere, if you do not stay involved with an evangelical, Christ-centered, Bible-believing church, I will give you a 99% probability that within 2 to 3 years, your faith will be totally neutralized. You will be an absolute zero in the body of Christ, or even in the negative, even in the deficits, if you do not stay involved in a gospel-based, Christ-centered, Bible-believing church. You know I'm a recovering youth pastor. I've seen this happen over and over and over again. I know my struggles when I went off to college. If you don't stay connected to your church or a church like that, you are a sitting duck for the enemy of your souls, and you will be a zero. At best, you will be totally neutralized for your faith if you don't stay involved. Purity, this really goes to transparency. Live your life in the sunshine. Live your life in the daylight. Live so that your critics just look foolish and petty when they go after you. Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Listen to me, you younger adults. The leaders of your church now, this church right here, including myself, we're not going to be here forever. Those of us who God has commissioned and ordained to be the standard bearers for this church, to hold the torch, to yield the sword of the Word of God. We're not going to be here forever. We're getting older. And God is looking for that next generation of young leaders to step up, to stand up and say, if you're calling me, Lord, I'm here and I'm willing. No, I'm not ready. No, I'm not prepared. Yes, it's scary. But that next generation of leaders, God is calling for you. We need you to be ready. Your summons has been issued. Prepare yourselves. Pursue truth. Embrace training. Establish faith. Embrace the spiritual disciplines. Let me give you a litmus test that comes from a non-Christian, a German philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant. If you haven't already encountered him, you will when you get to college. One of the greatest philosophers of all time, certainly of the modern era. He issued something he called the categorical imperative. All that means is, take what you do, how you live your life in any moment, in any period of your life, take what you do and universalize it and ask yourself this. If everybody did what I am doing, if everybody behaved as I behave, if everybody lived as I live, would that be a good thing for the world? And what I'm doing right now, what I'm doing this period of time, how I live my life, if everybody did what I do, if everybody behaved as I behave, talked as I talk, loved as I love, if everybody did what I do and lived as I live, would that be a good thing? Would that make the world a better place? There's a litmus test for us who profess to follow the greatest person who ever walked the face of this earth. It was career day at a high school in California. And after all the speeches had been given, people who said glowing things about pursuing a career in law, in medicine, in health, in engineering, so forth and so on, the Marine recruiter went to the microphone, dressed in his Marine best. And he looked at this gym full of thousands of wealthy, affluent, sophisticated, and largely disinterested young men and women. And he said very simply this, I doubt there are more than three or four of you in this auditorium who have what it takes to be Marines. If you think you're one of them, I'm looking for you to meet me in the cafeteria when this assembly is over. I don't know how many of you have what it takes. Well, no, I take that back. If you're a Christian, if you know Christ as Lord, you have what it takes. You absolutely have what it takes. The Lord has called you. The Holy Spirit has equipped you. The question is, will you step up and answer the call? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I don't know why you called somebody like me to be a pastor. I know how inadequate I am. I don't know why you call those of us who are elders and deacons to be the leaders in this church. We know who we are. We know we're sinners, just saved by the grace of God and called out by the grace of God to serve as we serve. But Father, my prayer for the people of this church, especially for the younger people, call out that next rising generation of leaders, I pray. Lord, help us to set a good example for them, to blaze the trail well for them. But Lord, help them to meet the challenge and do it so much better than we have. It's my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is my desire.
Invite you to come back this evening for evening worship at 6. Join us Wednesday evening for How Should We Then Live? And then we hope you'll be back here next Sunday, starting at 9:30 for Christian Education, back for worship and our celebration of the Lord's Supper next Sunday. Now receive the Lord's benediction. Go now in the love of God the Father, grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit. Live the life. Amen.